Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, I'll read this beatitude alone. This is the word of our Lord. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessed word. It is more precious than the finest gems and jewels, more precious than gold and silver, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb is your word. May all who hear it this morning here and with us online, indeed all of your people hearing the word around the world today, may we be overjoyed, though we may shed tears on the journey to joy. We pray this all in Christ's name, and let us say, amen. Everyone mourns. And if you haven't ever mourned, or if you haven't mourned recently in this present fallen world, eventually you're going to mourn. You're going to mourn ongoing grief. You're going to mourn personal loss. You are certainly going to mourn the death of others and your own impending death. So the question we raise this morning is not, will we mourn? Oh no, everyone mourns. No one gets a pass. The question is, what kind of mourning does Jesus have in mind when he says, blessed are those who mourn? What kind of mourning brings blessedness in this life and in the life to come? Well, I can tell you for certain what kind of mourning never brings blessedness, so take note. By the phrase, blessed are those who mourn, Jesus does not mean it is blessed to mourn the good fortune of others. The Bible has a word for that. The Bible calls it envy. Envy does not bring blessedness. Envy brings non-blessedness. It is a curse. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. St. Basil the Great defines envy as follows. Envy is pain caused by our neighbor's prosperity. And that brings no blessing in this life. For when you and I mourn the happiness of our neighbor, when we mourn the success of others, when we feel wounded by their triumph, it brings misery in this life and judgment in the world to come. Basil continues, he says, since envy is pain caused by our neighbor's prosperity, an envious man is never without cause for grief and sorrow. So envy, this kind of mourning, that kind of mourning, will make you miserable. No blessedness there. Not only will you find yourself sad on the inside, you will find you can't even tell others about your envy. It doesn't land well. One aspiring actor put it this way. He said, when Sir Laurence Olivier played Hamlet in 1948 and the critics raved, I wept. Who can admit that to your friends? That's why Melville calls envy the rabies of the heart. Richard Condon calls it cancer of the psyche. It makes you miserable on the inside, and often others around you can't see it because you can't tell them. It's ugly from everyone's point of view. In fact, I want to dissuade you from mourning the good fortune of others so much that I wish to give four brief warnings about envy and how you'll struggle with it in the days to come. Firstly, let me remind you this. Envy is always a sin of proximity. In other words, we often envy those who are closest to us in our station of life, who are closest to us in temperament, in giftedness, in position and status. What that means is, well, mothers often envy mothers. Athletes often envy other athletes. And here's the bad one, ministers. You know, I'm envying other ministers. And the list goes so on. Pick your group, and that's the one you'll struggle with. Next, envy is highly subjective. Tell your envy to someone, and they may scratch their head and say, why? Listen to this Russian proverb. Envy looks at a small shrub and sees a pine forest. You envy that? What one person envies, another does not. Thirdly, the temptation to envy does not lessen with age. Oh no, it gets worse. Warning to we seniors. Listen to me now. The longer you live, listen now, the longer you live, the more happy people you meet and the more successful people you meet. I know a lot more happy and successful people at age 57 than I did when I was a teenager. It grows with age. You have a lot more to envy. And finally, envy is always self-destructive for you and everybody. The envious, what they cannot enjoy, they will not allow others to enjoy either. Those who envy will actually go to crazy extremes to make sure nobody gets to enjoy what they cannot have. We're all miserable. Together. Nobody wins. And so that's the folly of mourning the good fortune of others. When you mourn, don't mourn that. Check yourself. Are you mourning that? I'll finish with a quote from a very wise Christian woman who blessed and mentored many of my heroes of the 20th century, Christian leaders. Henrietta Mears once said this, "The one who keeps busy helping the one below him won't have time to envy the one above him." This brings us to our second point. What does Jesus mean? Over what should you mourn that actually will end with comfort? Well, firstly, in this beatitude, Jesus commands all who follow him to mourn over the problem of evil. Dr. Paul Johnson begins a class on the problem of evil today. Commercial break. Now, many of you in that class won't know this unless he shares it, but he's been reading up on this topic for a year or two now. And to be honest, it's made him a little depressed. He has a little more of a frown on his face when we talk about what he's reading. And all I can say to my friend Paul and you who will take this class, by your mourning, you're obeying Jesus. It's an act of worship to read and study about evil and then pull out your hair in sorrow. It's worship. Blessed are those who mourn. You and I are to mourn that in this pristine, beautiful creation that was made good, utterly good, in the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, utterly good, very good, that it is spoiled and ruined. We should mourn that evil now exists. It has a frightening impact upon our active lives here and in the world to come. We should mourn anytime evil's ugly face, its menacing face appears. when it appears in your heart, when it appears in your family and in your church and in your world, yes, you should weep. Evil should make us weep and wail and mourn like those mourning after a school shooting. And you feel numb and powerless. You know, the word that Jesus uses for mourn is pentheo, and it's a very strong word. It's often used of mourning the dead. And so what Jesus is teaching is that the happiest people in life, the healthiest people in life, the most blessed people in life are those with the courage to face the problem of evil head on and then weep, have a good cry over it. Is happiness elusive to you? Is blessedness something you feel is just outside of your grasp? Well, then have yourself a good cry. Like my mother tried to tell a teenage boy decades ago, honey, there's nothing like a good cry. Take time to mourn. And so I would even say, you know, sometimes it takes 4 or 5 decades for sons to listen to their mothers. So encourage you moms. You may or may not live to see it, but keep at it. Because I've reached a point in my spiritual life where I make time for mourning every day. And I do it in my prayer closet. Every day, I actually won't leave my prayer closet till I've had a little cry. Dear church, I believe we as middle-class American suburbanites do not weep enough. We try to elevate blessedness and joy by adding more joy to our life, and then more, and well, let's just throw some more on. Well, let's pull out the bank account and just throw it on the joy. And that's working, right? Isn't it odd? Joy follows mourning because our world's messed up and that must be mourned. And I believe that this reluctance in our own middle class community is holding you right now back from the blessedness that Jesus has promised in his sermon. And I believe that I don't believe there's no mourning and sorrow in middle-class America. But sadly, much of our sorrow in middle-class America is caused more by envy than by evil. We must remember evil is profoundly around us every day and weep. We often care little about the problem of evil until it crashes into our bubble. There is tremendous evil. The problem of evil exists in the cosmos. And we should be sad. Secondly, let us mourn. Let us mourn over the problem of evil. Secondly, let us mourn over all the evil in the world, the particulars. One is more philosophical, that it's everywhere. The next is over the particulars, that there is evil in the world. It should grieve us, firstly, that there is evil in the world between us and God. The Lord, in our generation, grows more and more neglected. The Lord seen as more and more irrelevant, as if the eternal God can ever be irrelevant. People have adopted such foolish values and bizarre behaviors because they are a world at war with God. But the world is also at war with each other. And I'm afraid that this is overwhelming us right now because of data overload. Like, human misery is everywhere. When you volunteer in the community here at Cedar or with one of our partner ministries, or you seek to serve the community at large, you will run into broken families about whom you marvel that they even sought help. If you go on a mission, whether you serve in Sendai, Japan, or in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, two different worlds, both with nations very broken, one a first world nation, one a third world nation, and you will marvel that there's even a single Christian in them. When you follow global wars, you can hardly talk about them. The war in Gaza, the war in Ukraine, the threats of war in the South China Sea, the tensions between superpowers and their minions. It grips the world. The poverty that is even occurring here in Ottawa County. The poverty levels of both the government lowest standard and then just the basics to get by, 1 in 5. And it's hidden by a veneer of relative provision. We must be moved by the particulars. And I'm going to challenge you that when you say to yourself, oh no, I can't hear one more thing, just don't talk to me. Instead, just have yourself a good cry. Cry out to the Lord. I didn't even know this was a problem. I don't know what to do. Cry to the Lord. Let's imitate the psalmist of Psalm 119, 136. He says, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. And with the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 9:4, we must go through the city street of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of all those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. With the apostle Paul in Philippians 3:18, let's say these words with tears, for as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And so, dear church, we are not to ignore the world and its particulars, nor are we to make fun of and lampoon the world in its folly. We are called to mourn over the profound evil that cripples our world. But Jesus had more in mind as well. Thirdly, let us mourn our own personal sin. Now, I want to pause and ask you, after a nice busy summer, after a nice fun summer, your party's over now. We all know it. Party's done. It's September, baby. Life's back. How often do we pause and reflect on our lives and see evil in us? When's the last time that you've actually agreed that God has a reason to be angry with you? When's the last time that you have thought, you know, I can see why some of my neighbors and relatives don't want to see my face? When's the last time that you've thought about your thoughts? That you've thought about your thoughts and see, wow, some of them are pretty warped. Or that your kindest deeds can be so lame, that your wisest words can be gibberish. Have you ever prayed the words of David found in Psalm 51? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my many transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. I hope this psalm and other psalms like it dispel a false notion. That false notion that the Christian life brings us all joy and all laughter. And that has been a scourge upon the 20th, now 21st century church. This false notion that if we're truly filled with the Holy Spirit, then we'll be wearing a silly grin on our face at all times. That we will be boisterous and bubbly and happy. There is such a thing as Christian tears, godly tears, Holy Spirit-filled tears. And we see this in Ezra 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing and weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. And they too wept bitterly. At the end of his personal confession in Romans 7, 24, Paul groaned these words, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Have we made so much of joy that we disrespect grief? Have we made so much of grace that we just ignore our sins and mourn them no more? I'm reminded of the diary of that famous, very famous missionary to the Native Americans about whom Jonathan Edwards wrote, David Brainerd. Now, Brainerd today would be recommended for psychotherapy by many mission organizations. But they didn't have those back then, and so he journaled his thoughts that he might have told a counselor, and he, in his journal entry of October 18, 1740, he wrote this, "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted, and I bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." How's that for a morning devotion? Tears like this are holy water. They actually do the opposite of what your flesh thinks they will do. And these words please God because they're simply true. It can be said of you and me, truly, I am evil, lost in sin. I need Christ. Psalm 40, and if you do so, the promise of Psalm 56, verse 8 abides with you. The psalmist writes, "Record my misery, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record?" Are you mourning over your sin? But Jesus goes on. He has more in mind as he says, "Blessed are those who mourn." For fourthly, Jesus wants us to mourn over that price that sin makes our fellow Christians pay. That price. You see, not only has sin, since Genesis chapter 3, made this world a dangerous place for everybody, it has made this world a particularly dangerous place for his people, for your fellow believers. Many Christians today suffer persecution for not following Christ in their hostile community. Now, you're going to see this later in the Beatitudes. Jesus picks it up in the final Beatitude when he says, "Blessed are you when men shall despise you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." He will pick it up at the end, but it's implicit here. In some nations today, fellow believers in Jesus suffer profound violence. Many sit within jails right now in re-education camps, separated from church, from family, from society. They are imprisoned. Some are martyred. Some are killed. Some are court-ordered killings. Others are vigilante mob justice or injustice. In the Western Hemisphere, in our own area, the violence is a bit different. We suffer in our hemisphere social punishment, social isolation, where in the West, we can lose friendships over faith in Jesus. We can suffer emotionally. We can miss opportunities because of faith in Jesus. It is psychically hard. It is hard on the soul. It is hard on your emotions and on your thinking. Jesus says in John 16:33, in the world you will have much tribulation. Paul tells young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In our circle, it's more emotional and social. In other circles, it's more physical. In some circles, it's financial. Whatever it is, there's a price. There's a price to be paid in the same way, no matter what shape or form it takes. And we are to mourn for one another. And we are to mourn it over ourselves. Don't rage against others. Cry. Weep. It doesn't change. It is our calling. God is exalted through the suffering of his servants. And then finally, we should mourn at the sacrifices that we as Christians have to make daily in our sanctification. You know, I think it's a great thing that we make sacrifices in our battle against sin, the devil, and the world. I think the better we are at denying ourselves when it comes to sin, the healthier we are. I mean, to fight against immorality every day, to fight against gluttony or drunkenness or promiscuity or sins of the heart, sins of the body, sins of the mind. But as I say this, can we all not kid ourselves? It's painful to do that. It's painful to fight against sin. We should not pretend that living the Christian life isn't painful. It is painful to deny yourself of sin. Don't believe me? Hebrews 11:25 says this of Moses. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Notice that sin's pleasure only lasts a season. But never forget that the Bible calls sin pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable. There is a pleasurable element to sin. Every time you say no to the pleasures of sin, that is a price you are paying that day. And you may mourn it. You may weep over it. And as you weep, know that you will be comforted. But there's more. There are some things in the Christian life that we give up for our sanctification, but they're not even sin. You could do them. But God has called you to give them up for him anyway. A missionary gives up a lot of cultural comforts to spread the gospel of Jesus elsewhere. You and I, as believers, we give up tremendous amounts of time, tremendous amounts of money, tremendous amounts of energy in serving the Lord and serving others. We're denying ourselves the things we don't do by doing the things we do for the Lord. And sometimes it's painful. One of the worst is finding out there's a fellowship meal on Saturday night at 10 p.m. And so, let us review. What are things over which ye should mourn? Mourn over the existence of evil. Mourn over the particulars of evil in the world. Mourn over evil in your own personal life. Mourn over the cost evil takes upon fellow believers, and mourn at sacrifices that we have to make in our battle with sin. So I close very briefly with the final question: how shall we be comforted? And this is brief. Jesus promises that all who mourn over evil, who truly mourn over evil in the world, in ourselves, in the church, will be comforted by God, firstly, in this life. Comfort can be yours in this life. When we mourn over evil and the sin in our own hearts, and it turns us to the Christ of the gospel, we receive forgiveness of sins. We receive assurance that we have eternal life that places a smile upon our face and joy in our hearts. But especially, I want to point out to you one present comfort, and that is what Paul elsewhere calls fellowship with the Holy Spirit. For all who mourn late at night when no friend or family can comfort you, and even if they were awake, they don't have the resources to do it, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Comforter. You have the Paraclete sent by the Father and the Son because of the glorious cross work of Christ. And that is your comfort. When you are weeping, you are not alone. You have one who's made a pledge and a vow and a promise to be with you always, even to the end of the age. He will bind you, maybe not at that moment. Instant comfort doesn't come the moment you call out to God. In his wisdom, he allows an elapsing of time between the cry and the cure. Time. Time, God's gift to his people. Time for you to feel the grace of God, for you to call out and wait upon the Lord and confess and seek renewal and release and allowing God's sovereign plan to stop fighting it and submitting to it, waiting for better things, that gift of time between the cry and the cure. It's yours, and it's yours in the Holy Spirit. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. That peace that passes understanding is the kind of comfort he delivers. And yes, it can occur in this life. But I close with the best of them all. You will be comforted by God in the life to come. You see, the verb is future tense. You shall be comforted. When is that shall? When is the gap between the cry and the final cure? I can promise you in Christ that one day comfort will be your only experience. One day, like now, we know what the hymn writer says, right? The hymn writer says, now sorrow and joy flow mingled down. Sorrow and joy flow mingled down. One day comfort will be fully yours and yours alone. There will be no more evil, no more sorrow, no more misery results from evil. You will worship your Lord in perfect holiness and comfort in the Spirit. But Jesus is clear, that ultimate comfort is possible only for those who mourn and find comfort in Christ. Will you do so? Will you mourn so that you may be comforted? And let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Beatitudes, the blesseds, the happyisms, the full benefits of redemption that are ours in the kingdom of God. I pray for each person here in this room and in your church in this generation that you would grant to your people that blessedness. May we not hate our tears. May we not feel shame and embarrassment and isolation, but may they rather draw us to you and you to us in divine comfort. Pray for all today who are mourning recent or lifelong losses. May you grant us all grace to pray the tears of the faithful in our prayer closets and in our public services, that the comfort of the Spirit may descend. We pray this in Christ's name, and let us say, amen.